also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Charles Dickens immortalized many characters in his classic novels, but perhaps none is more well-remembered than the cold-hearted Ebenezer Scrooge, whose assessment of Christmas was summed up with the famous saying, "Bah, humbug." History has been pretty hard on old Ebenezer. How could anybody be so down on Christmas? But Ebenezer Scrooge never had to shop at the mall. He never received a notice in January that he'd exceeded the limit on his Visa card. And the older I get, the more I sympathetically identify with Scrooge. Christmas is becoming such a hassle. What's the point of going into debt just because Madison Avenue says you got to have the latest gadgets and gizmos? Whatever happened to the real celebration of Christmas? When do we take time to reacquaint ourselves with the wonder and the miracle and the glory and the mystery and the joy of Christ's birth? We're certainly not going to get any help from the world with its ridiculous, politically correct notions of what Christmas is all about. It's just disgusting to hear some of what people are saying and doing about Christmas today. At best, the world relegates Christmas to just another tradition that may be celebrated or not celebrated, if you choose, in any variety of ways. But Christmas is not a tradition. Christmas is history. The word describes an actual historic event that happened in our world for specific reasons and that has implications for our world today. You can't marginalize Christmas as another tradition on the level with Kris Kringle, Rudolph, or Frosty. The wonder of Christmas is a person. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We lose the sense of wonder and amazement the moment we tend to separate the person from the event, or by adding to the celebration all manner of things that have no relationship to Jesus Christ whatsoever. The key to rekindling the wonder of Christmas is to focus our hearts and our minds on the person who is the reason for our celebration. The Gospel of Luke, as I said a few moments ago, contains possibly the most familiar account of the birth of Jesus. That should not be surprising, since Luke, the writer, was a physician. He was a doctor. And so the story of an unusual birth would have been very, very interesting to him. But even his analytical and scientific mind never lost sight of the wonder and the glory of Christ's birth. And not only of Christ's birth, but of every part of Christ's remarkable life. In his gospel, Luke oftentimes uses a word to describe various elements of Christ's life. It's the word which means to wonder, or to marvel at, or to be astonished by. And it refers to an amazement and an astonishment created by some unusual or inexplicable event. Something has taken place, something out of the ordinary that can only be explained by wonder and astonishment. Luke uses that word often. He uses it to describe Christ's birth, but he doesn't stop there. Everything about the life of Jesus ought to provoke in us the greatest amazement and wonder and thanksgiving for our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2 that we just read. And you'll notice it says, "And all who heard it," that is, they heard the report of the shepherds, "all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." We see that this whole story by Luke begins with an amazing announcement. It begins in the most unlikely of places, in some common ordinary sheep fields outside the town of Bethlehem. The shepherds there that night were doing what they had done for centuries. They expected this night to be no different from any other. They were just about to go through with their routines that characterized the life of a lowly shepherd. But were they in for a surprise? Because God chose those plains over Bethlehem for one of the most spectacular light and sound shows in all of human history. This was the night, as R.C. Sproul says, when all heaven broke loose. The quiet vigil of the shepherds was suddenly broken by the appearance of an angel that was surrounded by the glory of God. Brilliant, dazzling, beyond anything that we can compare. We can't really comprehend what it must have been like to see that angel with the glory of God surrounding it. And understandably, these very common, ordinary shepherds, they're terrified. They've never seen anything like this before. But the angelic visitor speaks to them and tells them that a Savior has been born to you. The Messiah of God has come to you. They understood that because they had been looking for the Messiah. And then we are told in the early part of the chapter that the night sky was filled with millions of angels who are shouting praise to God. And the sky was just ablaze with God's glory and filled with the glorious sounds and sights of the glory of God. It must have been utterly, utterly amazing. Well, these shepherds would never be the same. I mean, it's impossible. You could not be the same after coming in that close proximity to the glory of God. We don't have experiences like that. But the shepherds did, and it changed them, as it always did in Scripture when somebody was encountering the glory of God. They had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears the visible and audible manifestation of God's glory. And later, when the shepherds told their friends what had happened, in verse 18 it says, all who heard it wondered. There's that word, wondered. Wondered at what the shepherds told them. Well, of course, this was an amazing occurrence. And this was an amazing announcement that was being made to the shepherds. Who had ever heard of a baby being announced in such a spectacular way? Today, when we have babies, we go out and buy these little cards and we fill them out and put in all the pertinent information and send it to our friends and think we've done something fine. God did something a little more spectacular than that when he announced the arrival of his son. But of course, this was no ordinary baby that was being ushered into the world. This was the announcement of the king whom God had promised to come and deliver his people. This was an announcement of the Savior. The angel had told Joseph in Matthew's gospel, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save, Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. This was the announcement of the Son of God. God was coming to the earth in flesh, in human form, in a baby. And that demanded a most amazing announcement. And God did that by sending his angels to reveal to the shepherds that the baby had been born. Christ's birth was followed by the usual Jewish custom of circumcision. Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the synagogue, to the temple, when he was 8 days old to be circumcised. And while he was there, the Holy Spirit arranged for them to meet a godly old Jew named Simeon. This is a man who had been waiting his entire lifetime for the arrival of the Messiah. He had studied the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what God said about the Messiah that was to come. And Simeon, with the eyes of faith, waited, thinking, believing that he was going to see the Messiah with his own eyes before he died. And as soon as Simeon saw Joseph and Mary and the baby, he knew that his wait was over. And taking Jesus into his arms, he says in verse 29 of chapter 2, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And when his father and mother, Mary and Joseph, heard those words, it says in verse 33, they marveled. There it is again. They marveled at what was said about him. Well, think about that for a moment. What was it that was so marvelous, so amazing to Mary and Joseph? Did they not know that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, of course they knew that because that's what the angel had told them. So there was something else about this prediction that Simeon makes that surprised even Mary and Joseph. What was so amazing about Simeon's prophecy was that their son was going to be the Savior of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He was going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, Simeon said. Jesus was going to be the Savior of his people, and that included Gentiles as well as the Jews. And this was amazing. Simeon offered a prediction about the amazing expansion of God's work here on the earth. Jesus was going to be the world's Savior. The Jews never thought that way. They thought that they had this very special relationship to God. They were his people. And now Simeon is saying, you've got to understand that the program, the plan of God's salvation is going beyond you Jews, but it's going to include Gentiles as well. The whole world is going to be included in the work that this baby is one day going to accomplish. Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation. What do you mean, your eyes have seen your salvation? How can you see salvation? Well, God's salvation is a person. A person. A person through whom salvation is available. And only through that person is salvation available. So Simeon's amazing prediction was that God was going to include Gentiles into his family, something that the Jews did not understand. Turn over to chapter 4 in Luke's Gospel, verse 16. About 30 years after Simeon met the Lord Jesus, Christ began his public ministry here on the earth. And one of the first places that Jesus visited was his boyhood town of Nazareth. He went to the synagogue, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read the words that became the theme of his ministry. Begins in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's it right there. Good news to the poor. The gospel. That's the good news. Who are the poor? The poor are any who are humble enough to admit that they cannot save themselves. And they're willing to come to Jesus for salvation. Specifically, Jesus said he was going to proclaim liberty to the captives. Anybody who was captive to Satan was going to experience freedom through the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to recover sight to the blind. Jesus was going to be the light for the world, enabling people to see the truth. Jesus said he was going to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is relief for people from the misery and the pain of their sin. All of that can be taken away. Jesus said he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus had come to deliver those who found favor with God through his grace. Well, he's speaking in the synagogue. He's speaking to these Jews. And again, this was not common, the common language that they heard. And so it says in verse 22 that when Jesus had finished, all spoke well of him and marveled. They marveled. They were amazed at the words that he spoke, the words that were coming from his mouth. They were amazed at his message of grace, God's undeserved favor for sinners. The Jews didn't think of salvation in terms of God's grace. As far as the Jews were concerned, you had to do things to earn God's favor. You had to follow the law. You had to obey all the traditions. You had to do what the priest told you to do. You had to follow all the ceremonies and all the other things that were part of the Old Testament law. It was salvation by works, and you had to work hard to somehow maybe gain acceptance with God. And here comes Jesus and say, no, that's not it at all. Jesus' amazing message was that Christ came to die so that by grace, sinners could be brought into the family of God. Jesus came to the earth. He came to this ghetto called the earth compared to where he came from. He came here because that's where the sinners were. This is where the sinners were that needed to hear his message of grace. And so he brought that message to the people and begins in the synagogue with the Jews who thought they were God's people, who thought they had to work for their salvation, and says to them, "You've got it all wrong. It's all by God's grace that you could become a part of God's family." Turn over to chapter 8. To do what Jesus claimed to be able to do required the expenditure of a great amount of divine power. There's this wonderful story beginning in verse 22 of Luke chapter 8, which provides us with one of the many demonstrations that Jesus gave to us of his amazing power that proved the validity of his message. It's a familiar story. The disciples and Jesus are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee when a ferocious storm blows in. Jesus, we're told, is sleeping in the back of the boat. Meanwhile, the disciples are filled with fear and terror. The boat is filling up with water. The winds are blowing, and they are certain that they're going to capsize and they're going to be drowned. And finally, they woke Jesus and pleaded with him, "Master, we are perishing." And Jesus woke up and he spoke to the storm. It says he rebuked the wind and the waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Can you imagine anything more silly than that? To go out in the middle of a huge storm and start yelling at the winds to stop blowing? That's exactly what Jesus did. Because he created the winds. He created the waves. He was the ruler over them. So when he spoke, they listened to him. They responded to him. As a demonstration that he was indeed God, even though he was now here in the flesh. Well, the disciples, who a moment ago were fearful of drowning, in verse 25 says that now they are truly amazed. And what it really means is they were truly afraid. And they said to themselves, "Who is this? Who is this that commands even the winds and the waves and they obey him? Who is this person? Who is this man in the back of our boat who speaks to the winds and they obey him?" And the disciples are amazed and filled with wonder. Because they're beginning now to perceive that they are in the presence of deity. They're in the presence of the holiness of God. And like every other person in Scripture who had an encounter with the holiness of God, they were terrified at being in his presence. Only God could do the things that Jesus did. He was the God-man while he was here on the earth. He was fully God. He was fully a man. At the same time, in one person. That's the incarnation. And at times throughout his ministry here on the earth, he did things like we have recorded here in order to confirm to the disciples, especially the truth of what he was saying and the power that he possessed to cause them to understand that he indeed was God. This was not some ordinary man asleep in the back of their boat. This was the Son of God himself. Well, there's a lot of other things we could say, but as always, time is moving on. Turn to chapter 23. Christ's life ended in completely the opposite way that it began. It began with heavenly angels announcing the arrival of a new king. His life ended with a horrible death on a Roman cross as Jesus was accused of being a common criminal worthy of execution. Jesus had gone from the very heights to the lowest depths imaginable. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan from England many years ago who said, "The way to the throne is downstairs." Exactly what Jesus did. But his death was the purpose for which he came to the earth. This is why Jesus came, to fulfill all the requirements of his death. He came to die, and in order to die, he needed a body. Of course, God can't die. So he had to have a body, and so God prepared a body for him. A real body, just like we have today. So that now he could die for our sin. This was all by God's design. Christ's death was in no way an accident. Christ was not the victim of evil men. It was all by God's design. God planned every bit of it from eternity past. Jesus was the Lamb sent by the Father to pay the price for all the sin that we had committed. An amazing verse in Isaiah 53, which I just trip over every time I read it because it's just incredible. Verse 10, where the Lord says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Can you imagine that? You, the Father, here's your Son. It's your will, it's your desire to crush your Son? To put him to grief? That's why he died. Not as a victim of circumstances or of history. It was God's will that he suffer on that cross. Because that's the only way we would have salvation. That perfect little baby boy in the manger became the despised one on whom all the sins of the world were placed. He took upon himself the iniquity of us all. And in his death, he makes life possible for all who believe on him. Well, we know the story, of course. The disciples were eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus. And when Jesus died, their world basically collapsed. What had happened? What had happened to the kingdom that Jesus said he was going to bring about? What had happened to all of our thoughts that Jesus was going to be the king who was going to defeat the Romans and set us free? What happened to all of our plans? We thought we were going to be the higher-ups in the kingdom. We were going to have all these important roles to play in the kingdom. What happened? Jesus is dead. And those next 72 hours were probably the longest 3 days of their lives. Were the authorities now coming to arrest them also? They had killed their leader. Their thinking probably was, well, now they're coming for us. We're next. Finally, it was Sunday morning. And two of the disciples, Peter and John, had heard what it says in the text, had heard an idle tale. Just some women jabbering together. An idle tale that the tomb was empty. Wait a minute. We put him in the tomb. We know he was there. He was dead in the tomb just a few days ago. And now we're hearing these tales that the tomb is empty. And so they run to the tomb to find out for themselves. And of course, when they got there, the tomb was indeed empty. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 24, but Peter rose and went to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. He was amazed. What had happened? How can this be? We know he was dead, but now he is alive. He's gone. He's living once again. And Christ's resurrection becomes the ultimate proof that he was God and that he completed all the work that God gave him to do while he was here on the earth. The resurrection was the culmination of Christ's work, at least in terms of his life here on the earth. It was the culmination of all that he came to do. And that amazing event demonstrated that he was indeed the Son of God, whom God sent to be the Savior of this world. So it begins with an amazing announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherds with the angels and the glory of God, just an amazing scene. An amazing prediction by Simeon that Christ's death was going to include a work on behalf of Gentiles. An amazing message as Jesus preached grace as the basis for salvation, not human works, not following traditions of the law, but grace of God. It was demonstrated by an amazing power they had, the power to speak to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him completely. Because he was their creator. And then it concludes with this amazing death that culminates in an amazing resurrection from the grave. This is Jesus that was born in the manger. This is the Christ who has come. This is the Savior who died for the world. This is the one that you must put your faith, your trust, your belief in if you are going to be a part of God's family. That's maybe the most amazing wonder of all, that we can do that. Jesus was walking and came across a man who had been blind from birth. And having compassion upon the man, Jesus healed him, made some mud and placed it on the man's eyes, told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he did that, he was able to see. Amazing miracle. Just so happened. Nothing just so happens in Scripture. That all this took place on the Sabbath day. And the Jews heard about it, and they were quite upset that Jesus had dared to perform some work on the Sabbath day in healing this man. And so they're all up in arms. The Jews are all up in arms, and they want to know what's going on. And they talk to the man, and he wasn't exactly able to explain all that took place. The man at one point said that the Pharisees asked him, you know, how did this happen? And the man said, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And then the Pharisee said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. How can a man who is a sinner, that's what the Pharisees thought of Jesus, that he was a sinner, how can he do such things? The man basically said, I can't explain it. All I know is, a little while ago I was blind, now I can see. Pharisees weren't quite content with that answer, so they went and talked to the man's parents, try to get some direction from them. How did this happen? Who is this man who's doing these things? And they were not quite sure what to say. They were afraid to say anything against the Jews because they had heard that the Jews were persecuting people who claimed that Jesus was the Christ. And they said to the Pharisees, well, you know, ask our son. He's of age. He can speak for himself. Talk to him. So in John 9:24, they went back to this man a second time. And they called a man who had been blind and said, give glory to God. Isn't that interesting? They just called Jesus a sinner, but now they're saying, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Man says again, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, the Pharisee said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've already told you. And you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? The Pharisees reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he comes from. Now listen to the response of the man to those words. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. The man says, I can't believe it. This is amazing. What's amazing? That Jesus gave him sight? No, that wasn't the amazing thing. Jesus was God, and the man obviously believed that he was God, and he trusted Jesus, and he believed that Jesus could do that. That was not the amazement that this man is feeling now. What he is amazed about is the fact that the Pharisees saw all of this, and still they did not believe. You saw that what he did. You saw me. I couldn't see a while ago. Now I can see. And you still ask, where is he from? How much evidence do you need? The proof is right here in front of you. Look at me. I can see. Jesus gave me my sight back again. And this man is just beside himself that these religious teachers cannot believe that Jesus is God and could do that miracle. A lot of Pharisees in our world today. A lot of Pharisees in our churches who sit every week, and if they're in any kind of a church like ours, they hear the stories. They hear the evidence. They know what Jesus is capable of doing. They know what he has done in history. They can read, and they've heard the evidence being given to them over and over and over again. And yet, they still do not believe. It's amazing. What else could they possibly want? Maybe that's where you are right now today. We have just gone through Luke's gospel and showed the amazing things that Jesus has done. And the most amazing thing today, I think, would be if some of you would leave here not knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because the good news has been given to you. The evidence is right here. All you need to do is to come to Jesus and confess your sin to him. Believe that he died for you on that cross. And you will be saved. It's that simple. It's that easy. And you have all the proof that you need by looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen what he did to me, and you don't know where he comes from?